The rest of you can please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to borrow one from the rack just through the doors back there. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that one. We're turning to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. And I'll begin reading. Our passage begins in verse 14, but I'm going to start in verse 13 to give us a little running start. So Luke 16 and verse 13. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word. It's Jesus speaking. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Would you pray with me? Our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we have already confessed our belief that this book is you speaking to us. You speaking to us in love, you speaking to us in power, you speaking to us for our good, you speaking to us very directly. And we, your people, want to hear all you have to say, even things that are hard. And so we ask right now that you would give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to believe and respond, and would you, through your word, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Most of you probably know that on that sermon notes page in your bulletin, each week we print across the bottom the next week's passage. And we do that so those who want to read ahead and give the passage some thought can do that and come on Sunday mornings primed. And for those who did that this week, who read ahead to this passage, I wonder how it struck you. I can imagine for some, it just seemed like a series of non sequiturs. First, he's talking to the Pharisees about their hearts, and then comes this piece about the law and the kingdom, and then seemingly out of nowhere, divorce and remarriage. And maybe it felt a bit to you, and we don't believe that this is what happened, but maybe it felt a bit to you like Luke had some random bits of Jesus' teaching that he had trouble finding a home for in his gospel. And so he just decided to toss them in the middle of chapter 16 like you toss random Legos into your junk drawer. Or maybe what struck you was less the difficulty of fitting this all together than the difficulty of absorbing verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And something inside you tightened. Is that really what God says? And I know that when we talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage, we're touching on tender things. Tender parts of your life and your past. And the very last thing I want to do is deal untenderly with them. So I want you to hear my commitment that we're going to spend significant time understanding verse 18, what it means and what it doesn't mean. But we can't do that without dealing with our first question, which is, what holds this passage together? This is God speaking to us. What is he speaking about? And what holds this passage together is the theme of righteousness. Being right, doing right before God. Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees in verses 14 and 15 is about their righteousness, which is merely external. And then the law there in verses 16 and 17 has to do with true righteousness according to God's desire and design. And righteousness looks a very particular way when it comes, verse 18, to marriage. So we're going to pay careful attention to verse 18, but only after we followed what Jesus is saying leading up to it. So even if you have some fear, some apprehension about where this is going, I'm hoping you will trust me, or more importantly, trust Jesus enough to follow through the passage. So I want to unpack the logic of this passage in three statements. First, verses 14 and 15, the righteousness God is seeking is righteousness from the heart. The righteousness God is seeking is righteousness from the heart. Look there at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And you can see why I began reading in verse 13, because these things refers back to what we saw last week, Jesus' profound teaching about money. You'll remember he says that on the one hand, money is an opportunity. We can do things with it, like be generous in such a way that even though money itself perishes, what we do with it has eternal consequence and reward. Money is an opportunity and it's a danger. In fact, a rival to God. It can operate in our lives not just as a thing we own, but as a master. We can find ourselves doing what we know to be wrong in order to serve money, to protect it, to get more of it. It demands sacrifice. It captures our hearts and our imaginations. We cannot make the most of it as an opportunity unless we take seriously that it's also a danger. You cannot serve God and money. And the Pharisees heard Jesus say this, and they ridiculed him. Because, Luke tells us, they were lovers of money. They did not reject Jesus because his teaching was nonsense. They rejected him because he went after what their hearts were most committed to. And let's not imagine that's only a problem for Pharisees. When we read something in the Bible that we find ourselves resisting, avoiding, it may be because it's pressing on something we love as a rival to God. Now, the Pharisees did not seem like lovers of money from the outside. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. You seem righteous." But notice what he says about their righteousness. It's aimed at people. They justify themselves, make themselves seem righteous before men. The audience they aim to please is other people. Their righteousness is a show. So they pray to be heard by men. They fast to be seen by men. They give to the poor, and they sound a trumpet while they do it to make sure everyone gets a glimpse of what they are doing. And they think that by doing these religious things, they're righteous. They think God's law tells us to do this, and we're doing it. We're the righteous ones. But Jesus exposes them. "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You have a veneer of righteousness, but God knows what you love, money and praise. You love being exalted, being great in this world. But," end of verse 15, "what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." God hates what they're doing. making a show of piety, a show of righteousness, and thinking that God is pleased with just that, and that he doesn't care that what they really love, the gods they serve in the temple of their hearts, are money and praise. God has never been interested in merely external righteousness. The great commandment in the law is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. What God is seeking, what God has always sought, is righteousness from the heart. Doing whatever you do, whether praying or fasting or giving to the poor, or doing your job or raising your kids or laying down to go to sleep at night, he wants all of it to be an expression of love for him above all things. God hates hypocrisy. And it's easy to think that there's nothing of the Pharisee about us, but can't we sometimes settle for outward conformity? It's easier. We can settle for doing the things people see, like coming to church, and stop fighting the desires of our heart that rival God as our greatest love. We can stop repenting. We can get comfortable with things that are wrong, but nobody sees. But somebody always sees. God doesn't want just our outsides, our Sunday mornings. He wants our hearts. He doesn't want us to just make a habit of giving. He wants us to have hearts so full of love for him that money has no hold on us. And so we are joyfully free with all we have. He wants it to come from the heart. The Pharisees thought they were the ones who cared about righteousness. And Jesus, in their eyes, was the lax one. Look at him, eating with sinners and tax collectors. We would never do that. We care about righteousness. But Jesus says, your so-called righteousness is really self-righteousness. I've come for something much deeper than that. I've come to bring about righteousness of the heart for anyone who will receive me, even sinners and tax collectors. So the righteousness God is seeking is righteousness of the heart. And now let's look at what the coming of Jesus has to do with righteousness. So second, now in verses 16 and 17, we see the coming of what the law pointed to does not relax righteousness. The coming of what the law pointed to does not relax righteousness. Look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. Jesus is saying, my coming means something new is here. He, in fact, breaks all of history into two eras. The era of the law and the prophets, which led up until John the Baptist, who was the one who prepared the way for Jesus. And now since John, he says, we're in a new era. The era of the good news of the kingdom of God. And the relationship between these eras is promise and fulfillment, preparation and reality. And it all has to do with righteousness. The law painted a portrait of righteousness, of what God wants to see in us. We must love him with all our hearts, have no other gods before him. We must love our neighbors as ourselves, no murder, no adultery, no deceiving. Even in the law, our righteousness was a matter of the heart. The last of the Ten Commandments is no coveting, which is all in the heart. And God said, if you are righteous, my blessing will rest upon you. And if you are not, my curse will come upon you. And his people were not righteous. And so he sent the prophets who said, if you will not repent, the curse is coming. But that's not all they said. They said, even though you are not righteous, God will not abandon his love for you. He's going to come to you and make a new covenant in which all your sins will be forgiven in which your hearts will be changed so you can actually keep the law. And he won't just make you new. He's going to make the whole creation new. He'll make the whole creation the kingdom of God. And then John came and said, I'm here to prepare the way for the Lord. And then Jesus came and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here in me. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that had come before. And this isn't just some abstract lesson about how the Bible fits together. What Jesus has come to fulfill, you need. He came to fulfill the law. If receiving God's blessing, his favor, his love, his nearness depends on being perfectly righteous, we are all in trouble. But Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness for us. Do you remember how he did that in Luke chapter 4 when he went out to the wilderness and was tempted by Satan? He faced the test that Adam failed. He faced the test that Israel failed. He stood in the place of humanity and he resisted every temptation. He refused to disobey God. He refused to distrust God. He refused to worship anything besides God. And he didn't just do it in the wilderness, he did it every single day of his life. He did it every second of his life. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. He earned the blessing. And then he voluntarily took the curse. He went to the cross and suffered what our unrighteousness deserves: death. He took upon himself a curse he did not deserve so that we by faith can have a blessing we do not deserve. He died to forgive all our sins, to give us his own record of righteousness that we can put on like a robe, and it covers all our guilt forever. He made the new covenant the prophets had promised. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. And now anyone who turns from sin and trusts in him enters into the kingdom of God. They are accepted by God as his own people, not on the basis of their righteousness, but on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. They are embraced in his love as his own children forever. You see what Jesus says in the middle of verse 16? Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Now, that is a hard verse to interpret, and you can maybe see a footnote in your Bible that says it could also be read, and everyone is forcefully urged into it. But in either case, the basic sense is clear. There is an urgency about entering the kingdom. A door is open, and anyone who enters it by faith in Jesus is forgiven and reconciled to God by grace alone as a gift. Now, here's the question. If Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for us, and we are counted righteous by faith alone, does that mean that the coming of Jesus, the coming of what the law pointed to, means that our lived righteousness, how we live, doesn't matter? I mean, he already did it for us. We're already blessed. Doesn't that free us to live however we want? And maybe you'd never say that. You know, that's not right. But are you sometimes tempted to say, I know this isn't best. I know it's not right. But if I do it, God will forgive me. We can sometimes use God's grace as permission to do what we know he forbids. Is that what his coming is meant to bring about? Look at verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Jesus did not come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. He didn't come to relax righteousness. He came to restore it in us. He came so that we can look like the portrait of righteousness he gave us in the law. He didn't just come so we can be counted righteous. He came so we can become righteous from the heart. The righteousness God has always sought. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God sent Jesus to die so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us in how we walk, in how we live, so we can become people who actually love him with all our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves. How is that possible? Well, Paul said it right there in Romans 8. He says, this is those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This new thing that Jesus has come to do isn't to make righteousness unnecessary, but to make righteousness possible. So that we don't have to be Pharisees, outwardly pretending to love God while inwardly loving all kinds of other things. He came so we can actually come to love him. If we trust in Christ, we're not under the law, obeying it to avoid its curse. We're already forgiven, already blessed. But as we follow Jesus into love of God and love of neighbor, we're fulfilling the law, becoming truly righteous from the heart. And one of the places we can see how much fuller, how much deeper the righteousness Jesus brings is when you compare it with the superficial righteousness of the Pharisees. One of the places you can see it most profoundly is in marriage. So now third, God's enduring desire for righteousness is shown in his enduring instruction about marriage. God's enduring desire for righteousness is shown in his enduring instruction about marriage. Look now at verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. This new reality Jesus brings, this new righteousness he brings about, makes it possible for us to live within marriage with integrity, with fidelity, as God always intended. Now, we're going to see what this verse says about divorce and remarriage, but first we need to do a little work to see the context into which this specific instruction comes. Let's not lose the thread that Jesus is speaking to Pharisees. And these Pharisees have their own understanding of righteousness in marriage. But in Jesus' mind, they have the wrong starting point. The starting point for the Pharisees was, what are the grounds on which divorce is permitted? There's a place in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 24, in which Moses tells husbands that if they divorce their wives, they must give them a certificate of divorce. And so the Pharisees see that and they conclude, well, divorce is allowed. And then all their disagreements are about when it's allowed. So there is one school of thought that was more restrictive. Divorce was allowed for sexual immorality. Another school was more permissive. It was allowed even if your wife ruins dinner. But in either case, for them, righteousness was all about settling the right grounds for divorce. And so in Matthew's gospel, chapter 19, verse 3, they come to see what Jesus thinks. This is Matthew 19, verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus, are you in this school or are you in this school? And Jesus doesn't pick a school. He says, you're starting from the wrong point. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, He answered them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh'?" Don't start your understanding of marriage in Deuteronomy, where Moses is trying to manage divorces already happening. Start your understanding in Genesis with God's design. Jesus goes on, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Don't start with when a marriage can end. Start with what a marriage is. Marriage is when one man and one woman come together to make one flesh, a new thing. They're now parts of a whole, and that new thing, what the Bible calls one flesh, can't be divided without great trauma. Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." God's design for marriage is that a man and a woman will be joined together for life. Death can separate them, but man should not. And what joins them is promises. In the book of Malachi, God calls marriage a covenant. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did not he, God, make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" In marriage, a man and a woman make a covenant. They make promises before God, and God makes them one with a portion of his Spirit in their union. Marriage was not our idea. It wasn't invented by some bright individual who thought, you know, a relationship like this would be really great for companionship and for raising kids. I think it would bring stability to society. Marriage is something God thought up. He designed it, and he designed us for it. He made us male and female with marriage in mind. Now, his design is for our good. Marriage is good for companionship, for the safety that comes from knowing the other person isn't going anywhere, for our sanctification. We grow in godliness by learning how to love another sinner. His design is good for children to grow up in the shelter of their parents' absolute commitment to one another. But ultimately, his design is for his glory. God invented marriage as a picture for the world of his faithful love for his people. Do kids in school still make dioramas? You remember dioramas? Where you would take a shoebox and turn it sideways, and you know, you'd, for your presentation on desert ecosystems, you'd paste some sand to the bottom of the box and stick some cotton balls in as tumbleweeds and make some cacti out of green pipe cleaners. A diorama is a way of saying, I know I can't show you a desert, but this is what it's like. And marriage is a diorama of the steadfast, faithful love of God. We can't see God's love, but when we see a good marriage, a husband joyfully sacrificing his own desires to do good to his wife finding shelter and rest in his love and loving him in return, it's God saying, my love is like this. Being in relationship with me is like this. My people are my bride. So when you think about what marriage is, God uniting one man and one woman in a lifelong union, and when you think about what marriage is for, showing the world the faithful love of God, then you can see why divorce would be a problem. The reason why divorce doesn't seem in our culture like a problem is because our starting point is usually not God's design, but self-fulfillment. We think of marriage primarily in self-centered terms. It'll make me happy. It'll make me secure. It will help me accomplish my goals. But if you get into marriage primarily for what it can give you, and then it starts to cost you, to take from you, and you don't have a larger framework, then the exit starts to look really appealing. But Jesus starts with God's design. Marriage is a covenant to which we must be faithful. It's a union that can't be broken without great harm. It's a picture of God's own faithfulness, which is why, verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. What God has done in joining a man and a woman together is so enduring that for one of them to leave and be joined to someone else is adultery. And I know that many of you are thinking, but aren't there exceptions? Before we go there, let's let Jesus' words carry their full weight. Exceptions are not his first priority. The design is his priority. Marriages should last. Spouses should be faithful. Are there exceptions? Yes. There are actions, behaviors that are so destructive to the covenant that one can, after that, divorce and remarry without committing adultery. Jesus names one in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. If your spouse is sexually immoral, you can divorce and remarry without sin. You don't have to. You can forgive and reconcile, but divorce is permissible. Paul gives another in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. If a Christian is married to a non-Christian and the non-Christian abandons the Christian, doesn't want to be married to a Christian, the Christian is free to remarry. The elders of Crossway have a paper explaining our understanding of what the Bible teaches on divorce and remarriage, and you can pick up a copy in the bookstore, in the lobby. But Jesus' focus here isn't on the exceptions. It's on the righteousness he wants for his people, which is faithfulness, integrity, keeping our promises. It's how God is towards us. He doesn't leave us. He bears with us and forgives us and stays. And God can form this faithfulness in us. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit. God has told us in the law what marriage is and what it's for, and with God's help, we can be faithful in our marriages to the end. Now let's think about some of the different situations in this room. If you are unmarried, Jesus wants you to feel the weight of this verse. Only enter marriage if you are willing to enter on his terms. You do not have to marry. An unmarried life is no less full, no less human than a married life. But if you marry, marry intending faithfulness for life. And as long as you're unmarried, be faithfully unmarried, which means do not try to have part of marriage, like sexual intimacy, without the whole of marriage, without the promises. If you're married, Jesus wants you to feel the full weight of this verse. Keep your promises. Keep them with your body. Keep them with your imagination. Keep them with your eyes. Keep them from your heart. God has given you the privilege of showing your spouse the faithful love he shows you. There are hard marriages. And there are hard seasons in marriage. And God understands that better than you may think. Because his bride, us, has been a source of great heartache for him. He is with you and knows what you need to keep loving. And you have a church family and elders who want to care for you if your marriage is in a hard season. You might be divorced and remarried, and you recognize that your divorce was not in keeping with what Jesus says. I'm sure you already feel the weight of this verse. You have sinned. And sin can be forgiven. That's why Jesus died. So if that's you, confess to God, confess to your spouse, confess to the spouse you wronged, and trust that Jesus' death is more than enough to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Having done that, resolve to be faithful now in this marriage. Maybe you have been wrongfully divorced. And though it does not take the pain and grief away, I hope this verse comforts you that God sees what has been done and it matters to him. And maybe you're divorced and you're unsure whether you have the freedom to remarry. It's really important that you ask that question. And the elders would love to be alongside you as you do. Now, let's not lose the forest for the trees. This teaching about marriage is meant to show us that Jesus has come not to relax righteousness, but to fulfill it in us. As we experience his faithful, forgiving love towards us, and as we trust the help of the Spirit, we will have what we need to be faithful in our love for one another in marriage all the way to the end. Let's see the big picture of this passage. What is God calling us to? He's calling us to this: pursue a God-pleasing righteousness from the heart, including in your marriage. Pursue a God-pleasing righteousness from the heart, including in your marriage. Jesus came to live for us and die for us so we could be counted righteous and become righteous, so he could look on our hearts and find genuine love for him there. That's what we get to pursue. So let's not settle for looking righteous. Let's make it our aim with the help of his Spirit for even the hidden desires of our hearts and what we do when no one is looking, to be aimed at the pleasure and honor of the one who loved us and gave his son for us. In your marriage, yes, but also in your work, and your consumption of media, and your stewardship of your money, and every part of life. In view of God's mercies, let's live for him from the heart. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, as we reflect on the reality that you are our creator, and as we reflect on the reality that you gave your life for us, we know that we can trust you. We know that every one of your words is for our good. And so we activate our faith as we receive what can be hard instruction, and we express to you that we want to live for you with all our heart and all our strength and all our lives. These things that you came into the world to bring about, would you please bring them about in us so that our lives display your glory and your goodness and your faithful love. Work these things in us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.